All right. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, if you want to follow along this morning. So I was a fish in an ill-fitting tux out of water. Going to mix my metaphors there this morning. But here I was at my first society function. One of my best friends from high school and youth group had made her societal debut just a few weeks before. I didn't even know that that existed until she did it. And then she asked me to be her her plus one and accompany her to her first formal dinner a few weeks later. And as I sat down at the table, I was amazed and overwhelmed by what I saw before me. This was not the picture, but it's similar. There was a card with my name written on it in fancy gold calligraphy. There were five different forks, people. I have no idea what you do with five forks. Sometimes I use one, right? There were three different spoons and three different knives. How many knives do you need was what I was wondering. Then there were stacks of plates sitting one right on top of the other going all the way down to the charger, smallest to largest, and three separate glasses. And one coffee cup and saucer. Thankfully, I at least knew what that was for. And then there was a menu placed right there in front of me, but half of it was in French. And I took Latin in high school, and I was completely lost. So I was just daunted by what was coming. So if you're staring at a table like this, where do you begin? Well, if you say outside in, you're pretty much right, right? As long as you hit all the things right in between. But if you've got, you know, three glasses and a coffee cup and bread over here, how do you know which is yours? So, today I'm going to teach you something. Are you ready? Everyone, go thumbs up. Both hands. Excellent. Look at your hands. They're good-looking hands, aren't they? Okay. Now, the left hand makes the letter what? A B. That's your bread. And the right hand makes a? And that's your drink. So the next time you go to a formal dinner and you're overwhelmed, you're not going to remember this at all, but you're welcome. Okay. Now, it takes a ton of work to set a table like this. There are intricate place settings and seating charts, making sure everyone's in the exact right position and seated with people with whom they might be able to get along. One of my wife's favorite shows is Downton Abbey. She has been counting down the days to the movie. Anyone else? It's five, by the way, in case you're wondering. It's 5 days till the movie comes out. Now, here's what I was overwhelmed by anytime I watched Downton Abbey. Black tie is informal. That's dressing down. White tie is where it's at. Passing through and retiring soup courses and fish courses and which footman handles various obligations and how many footmen you should have and who gets to be a footman if they're tall enough or not tall enough, okay? And it all seems incredibly overwhelming. But for those who want to be on the know and how to conduct yourselves at these overly formal affairs, don't worry, Emily Post has got you covered. Emily Post's Guide to Etiquette. She teaches things like when you receive an invitation, it's best to respond in a timely manner, keep your response brief, respond with any potential conflict that you might have, and attend if you say you're going to attend. Pretty simple. If you want to know how to conduct yourselves, how to act, how to dress, Emily Post has got you covered. Because there are all kinds of rules about what you should and shouldn't do, ways you should and shouldn't behave, where you sit, when you stand, who it is that you are there with. Today's story finds us in a similar idea. It's a very formal dinner gathering, one to which Jesus has been invited as a guest. And this party takes place in the home of a leading Pharisee, one of the top religious leaders in the area. So if you're there in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1, you're going to see where this story begins. And this is a man who would have gravitas. His opinion would carry weight. He would speak to things like how the synagogue service was going to run and who could serve and who might speak. And as synagogue ruler and leading Pharisee, he didn't just have opinions within the synagogue. He had opinions that determined things across all of their community. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the leader of the contingent of religious elite in that town. And anyone who was anyone would be at his party. To get an invitation from him, you were in. You were on your way up. People might begin to whisper as you walk by, "Did you hear that guy got to go to the party? He's important." And so here is Jesus seated in the house, surrounded by these religious elites, and anyone who is anyone is there. And the question we need to ask is, why is Jesus here? I mean, he is just passing through town on his way to Jerusalem. This is late in his ministry. At this point, most of the Pharisees don't like him. And while he's an important rabbi, he has nowhere to lay his head. He's not wealthy. He's not important to most people. He has been walking essentially nonstop for 3 years. It's possible he's in this town and he's been invited to speak at the synagogue because he is a rabbi passing through, and that's what's earned his invitation. Or maybe his renown has reached the village ahead of him, and so all the religious authorities are just interested in bending his ear and getting on his good side. But Luke clues us in that this isn't just a simple invite. There's an agenda here because he was being carefully watched. Now, maybe they were just watching him to see what he was all about. Maybe they were watching to see how he would conform to their customs. Maybe they were watching to see if he would make any mistakes. Maybe they were watching because they didn't trust his ministry and they wanted to trip him up. Maybe they were watching just hoping a scene like today's would occur so that they could chastise him. So here's Jesus reclining at the table, surrounded by the who's who list of the area. Those who are lucky or important enough to get a seat at the table. But they've all been kind of jockeying for position and trying to establish the pecking order. They're out for the power and influence for importance. And then off to the side, there's an unlikely scene. A man with, well, the text says dropsy, according to the NIV. It's some sort of edema. He has a retention of fluids that is building up around his body that makes it difficult to walk or work or maybe even breathe. And we've got to ask, what is Jesus doing here, but what is this man doing here? Now, maybe he's a servant for the meal or he's one of the guests. Maybe he's making a delivery. Maybe he's just there in the background trying to stay out of sight. But here's the thing. In the Pharisees' theology, this man's sickness was a sign of his sinfulness. And so he wouldn't be welcome at their dinner. And especially not one on the Sabbath. Not even if he's someone's family member, friend, or servant. So they would tell him to fade into the background, if nothing else. But Jesus brings him front and center and then asks a spiritual question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now remember, these are all experts on the law in the room. They all knew the Torah. They could provide interpretations. They had it memorized backwards and forwards. They told the people what they should and shouldn't do. Their authority was based on what they said. But when Jesus asked them a question, they remained silent. And Jesus then just heals the man. We have no idea how, and he sends him on his way, asking the people there another question. Donkeys and oxen are animals, and yet on the day of the Sabbath, we have absolutely no problem taking care of them if one of them falls into a pit. So if that's true, then why not more one who is made in the very image of God? And still they remained silent. So Jesus takes the opportunity to offer his own etiquette guide in this situation. Rather than jockeying for position, place yourself in a position of humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Let the host determine where you should go. But really, while you're at it, maybe we should do something completely different with these parties anyway. Maybe when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. Because if you do, they will invite you back and you're going to be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And after all this time, the religious leaders have just been eerily silent. They're people who are paid to talk, and they haven't said a word. But one of them finally speaks up. Blessed is the one who will feast in the kingdom of God. And that sounds wonderful and beautiful. It's a proclaimed blessing on what Jesus has been saying. Kind of. Or maybe it's just a nice spiritual way of trying to skirt controversy. Maybe he's just tying a nice, neat spiritual bow on a conversation that's making them uncomfortable. So he religiousizes it. Just, won't it just be great to be in God's presence one day? But if all this that he's been thinking is true, then who would he believe is really included in the kingdom of God at that feast anyway? Who's invited to God's feast in his mind? To those who were there with him at the table, the answer seemed clear and obvious. Those who were like them, those who were living lives of God's blessings that seemed apparent, not those who seemed sick as part of their sinfulness. Not the lame, not the blind, not the sick, because you can tell they're not blessed by God in their thinking. It's all because of their sinfulness or their laziness or their lack of care. And so Jesus tells a story. Seated around a table, Jesus talks about another table, a feast, a banquet, a party, one that has taken months of preparation and weeks of work. There were guest lists to be made and refined, invitations sent out, responses requested and received, menus prepared, food ordered. People spent days prepping this feast. It's only the finest in food and friends and goodness and in guests. And now that the tables are set, the music has started, the food is ready, the guests are set to arrive, and the excuses start coming. Sorry, something's come up. I've just bought a field and I have to go see it. So please excuse me. You know how it is. I just bought 5 sets of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. And time is money after all. So please excuse me. I just got married, so I can't come. I mean, we're still getting used to each other, and my wife wouldn't want to go to a banquet, right? Now, maybe all these things are legitimate concerns. Nothing here seems blatantly false. But each shows that their relationship to the one giving the feast is less important to them than their own priorities, than their own concerns. They are willing to commit a social faux pas for their own desires. We're just too busy. We can't be bothered. Thanks for the invite, but we've got stuff to do. And you know how it is. We're important and influential. We've got stuff that has to get done. Please excuse us. And the master becomes angry. Because he received the responses. He had planned their place. He had anticipated their arrival. And so instead now he orders his servant, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. I want people here. And they matter too. Go find those who will appreciate the party. And they do. But they come back, sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room. So then the master told his servant, well, then go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Go and find anyone and everyone willing to come. I don't even know them yet, but I want them to be here. These party crashers are now guests of honor. The doors are open, and I want my house full of life and joy for this celebration. But I tell you that not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. The master's clear. He wants anyone and everyone to be there. He's happy to add another leaf onto the table. But if you keep rejecting, there comes a point where the invitation's not extended anymore. My family background is Irish, and there's this old proverb I heard growing up. Maybe it was just in my family, but it was, add another potato to the soup. Now, we never actually were putting potatoes in our soup. I don't know why they said that all the time, but it happened. I also heard this, there's always room for one more. Because the table is meant to be shared. Everyone is welcome. And the same is true here. The master wants his house to be full. He is happy to keep extending that table out. So pull out a chair, pull it up to the table. The more the merrier. Because the more that are invited in, the more his grace gets to abound to those who will appreciate it. Now, for Jesus, he is sitting at a table surrounded by the Pharisees, and he tells this story to shake them up. You think you've got it all figured out. You've got it all memorized. And you believe your rules and regulations are the goals of godly life. But could it be that you're missing all the opportunities, the invitations right in front of you? The invitation to do good, to bless others, to extend God's grace, to care for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame that are overlooked in our world, but important to God. Jesus is saying, could it be God is trying to teach you to reach people that you've written off? Because he is good news to those who are important and those who are powerless, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the rich and the poor, to the so-called saints and the sinners, those who have it all together and those who mess up time and time again, those who know God and those who need to know him. God wants his grace to be known by all. And God's table is big. And there's always room for one more. So what might that mean for you today? What do you need to take away? I think there are as many answers to that question as there are people in the room. So I want to answer that question for myself. What does that mean for me? Well, I think God is convicting me that I have a tendency to stick with people who are most like me. In the past, that means I've mostly hung out with Christians. One of the reasons that I joined the Navy as a chaplain was to be able to hang out around non-Christians. And they call them salty sea dogs for a reason. But I am blessed to sit with people who are made in the image of God. Many of them don't know him yet. And I'm learning how to be open to teaching and learning from those who are unlike me. But my default is still to be with people who are more like me, where I'm comfortable, and I need to learn to be more welcoming. One of the people I admire most about this, one of the people I most want to be like, is my daughter Hannah. I didn't ask her permission to say this, so you can pat her on the back if you want, or just don't tell her, she might be embarrassed. But she always yearns to make other people feel welcomed, important, and cared for. One of my favorite memories in life with her is we took her to Argentina at the age of 14 months old. She was just starting to kind of totter around and walk a little bit. And we were sitting on a subway, which is kind of a scary thing in Buenos Aires, seated right across from a guy wearing a muscle t-shirt in the dead of winter, covered with tattoos that reached all the way up to his neck. And he was scary. And Hannah looks at him and then just starts waving. I'm like, what is wrong with you? Stop it. We don't know him. This isn't, people don't do that in Argentina, by the way. You don't talk to people you don't know. And this guy looks at me, looks at my daughter, and then starts baby talking to her in Spanish. And telling her how wonderful she is and smart and beautiful and kind. And I was overwhelmed. She breaks barriers. Somebody I never would have talked to became the highlight in many ways of that trip. The other day, Hannah was walking into school when she encountered one of her classmates. We're going to call him Sam. Sam is somewhere on the autism spectrum. And he's really struggled with separation from his parents this first year of kindergarten. But they sit at the same table in their classroom, and she thinks nothing of it. But as she's walking in, he's standing there with his dad, She says, "Hi, Sam." And the other day, for the first time, Sam let go of his dad's hand before they walked into the school building and walked with Hannah all the way to class. She wouldn't think a thing of it. It's normal. But her dad and mom were almost in tears. She doesn't see the differences. She simply responds with loving welcome. And I have a lot to learn from a 5-year-old. Because God wants us to welcome all kinds of people. So what might that mean for you today? What do you need to take away? How can you extend welcome to God's table? For our teens, that could mean just going to sit with somebody at lunch who isn't as cool as the group that you're in. Extending an invitation and welcoming those who might not be on the inside. Might be the same for us as adults when we walk into the lunchroom. Maybe it means we start looking at others with the eyes of God. Maybe that means first we need to examine ourselves to see if we hold any kind of hidden dislike or prejudice. Maybe we should listen at times to the way that we talk, the things that we type, and see how we think and talk about others, because that's where I get most convicted. Or maybe we just need to realize that God's table is big enough for others, for those that we write off. Because there are times in my life I think there are people who would never want to hear the gospel. They'd never be open to it. For whatever reason I come up with, their disgust of religion, their life, the things that they do, their statements in the past. But God calls all people to himself because God wants all people to be saved. And so who am I to restrict the gospel? So maybe today I need to realize God's table is big enough for other people. Or maybe today you need to hear that God's table is big enough for you. That God wants you to experience his grace, his love, his welcoming embrace. That no matter who you are, what you've done, or where you've been, you're never too far gone. In fact, God rejoices when those who are far away come home to him. There's greater rejoicing, we're told, over one sinner who repents than 99 people who've had a pretty good life and lived pretty well because they had their experiences too when they came to the grace of Jesus. And so God throws a party and invites the 99 to come in too. And God wants to throw a party in your honor to welcome you to his table because he loves you that much. So this morning, pull up a chair. Welcome to the feast because God always has room for one more. I want to take a moment just to pray. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your son into a world that was full of sin to invite us to be a part of your table, to extend to us your forgiveness, to give us your grace, to tell us that it's not about how much we do, trying to outweigh the bad, but it's what you have done for us. And so today, Father, help us to accept that grace. Help us to know it. Help us to trust in you. We thank you for Jesus who reminds us of your goodness. Help us to look to him. And we pray in his name. Amen. In just a minute, we're going to sit and take communion together. We're going to be welcomed by God to his table. And we come with all those who want to worship the Lord. You're welcome to feast with us today. We're going to sing a song. May God bless us. May he welcome us to his table. Let's sing. We gather.